Let's just read through Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. There you go. So starting at verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Again, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as we come to the end of this chapter, I just want to ask you guys a question, maybe a rhetorical question. The question is, what can a dead man do? Maybe I don't know if anyone has an answer they want to yell out, but what can a dead man do? I heard something. Fertilize. That's kind of along lines of what I was thinking. So I came up with nothing but stink. You see, when we all die, and statistically we will die, we will be incapable to do anything. In our society, we have two common options. So the first is the cheaper. Either we'll be placed in a cardboard box, incinerated, have our ashes collected and put in a nice vase for people to look at before having the ashes spread or the vase lowered into the ground. Or option number two, which costs a little more, the body will be dressed up, this lifeless body, possibly in, you know, your wedding suit or your favorite dress. Some makeup would be applied and you'd be placed in a beautiful wooden box, dressed up with brass knobs and locks and handles. But after a few days, in both instances, what once was a life-filled human with dreams, a family, and so much stuff, this body will be lowered into the ground only to remain as a memory. A once life-filled person will be left behind. They will be forgotten after a generation or two and never again returning to this side of eternity. So Paul here is telling a similar story. We'll try that. But he's switching the narrative around. You see, the story that Paul is telling here is not of our physical life, but of our spiritual life. And the best part of Paul's narrative comes at the end, where he shares that even though our physical life will end at some point, our souls, or spiritually, we will be able to live on, even past the existence of this earth, and our stories will never be forgotten. So let's start from the beginning again. So with looking over these verses, I want to pull out one big idea, and that is that God's love took us from death to life, and this should make our hearts unable to contain the gratitude that he deserves. And I want to look at this with three main points. So first is our state, and by this I mean who we once were and who we now are. Second, his gift, and third, our response. So first, our state, again for note takers, our state, his gift, and our response. So Paul starts right out of the gate with this illustration. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." So speaking to a bunch of new Christians, Paul comes right out of the gate. He says, "You were dead." You were spiritually dead. Spiritually, we were stinky, rotten, good for nothing, except to be put in a box and lowered into the ground. We were so involved and surrounded by our sins and trespasses, those that made us dead, that we didn't even resemble life. We were enemies of God. And right after this, Paul quickly adds, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This phrase still rings true today. We were dead. And some of us may still be dead in our sin. It's inevitable. If we were left to our own desires, we would probably stay this way. We would wallow in our sin like a pig wallows in mud, and we would probably even enjoy it. Romans 3, verse 11 to 12 tells us, it is written, and it refers here to Psalm 14 and 53. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one good does good, no, not even one. So this sounds pretty bad, and I'm sorry for preaching this today. But he says we are all dirty, stinking, rotten sinners. We were dead in our sin, and we wanted nothing better than to remain in this condition. We all walked according to this world. We were content living in and living of the world. In Philippians 3, verse 19, Paul shares with us that many live as enemies of the cross. They find glory in their shame. They set their focus on the things of this world. And he shares that the result of this lifestyle is destruction. Really, there's no way to sugarcoat it. With spiritual death comes destruction. So if we are walking according to the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedient, then we are not living for God. We cannot grow as Christians while following in our own ways, in our own thoughts or desires. We cannot serve both God and the devil. This is what Paul is showing us here. If you think it's possible, you're fooling yourself, and I pray that this reality comes soon before time runs out. You see, we are living in the middle of a war. We are fighting not against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against the spiritual forces that have an aim of taking us down. So Paul continues. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. You see, no one is exempt from this. He says, we all, and this simply means all of us, we once lived in our flesh. We all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all carried out the desires of our sinful flesh and mind. No one here is exempt from this. And that means that the debt of the sins we have committed must be paid. We all carried out these desires. We all lived them out, acting on our desires. We were unable to do good. We were programmed to do evil. Not one of our thoughts, deeds, or acts were good. It says we were born, or by nature, children of wrath. This hurts. This is tough to hear when I look at my two-week-old child, and this is a child who was born of wrath. He is born in sin. This means that from the moment of birth, we are sinners. We're unable to live up to the expectation that the holy God has set before us. You see, there was a long time ago in the Garden of Eden where there were two individuals who had the freedom to choose to sin or not to sin. I think most of us would know the story. God had one tree pointed out in the garden, and he said, this tree, I don't want you to touch, but everything out in this world, you can do whatever you want with, but don't touch the fruit in that tree. They had that choice, and they made the mistake. After they took of the tree of the garden, they were expelled from the garden, and their relationship with God was distanced. Not only were they unable to be with God in communion, but by their own doing, from that point on, all of the descendants would be conceived in sin. We read that in Psalm 51. We are unable to do anything good on our own from the point of birth as a result of Adam's first sin. So this event is what theologians or Bible scholars call as the original sin. And this idea of original sin was first established in the 4th century by a theologian and church father, St. Augustine of Hippo. So while this phrase original sin never shows up in the Bible, the ideas behind it are taking scriptural truths, putting them together, and giving them a name that we can use to guide our thought and study of scripture. So St. Augustine first produced this term while using this specific verse alongside of Romans 9, verse 10 and 13, which I read earlier, to explain that because of Adam's sin, we all inherit a life of sin from birth, and we are unable to live a life that is acceptable to the Lord. He wrote, from Adam sprung one mass of sinners and godless men, in which both Jews and Gentiles, belonging to one lump, were apart from the grace of God. J.A. Packer describes sin in this way, in such a beautiful way. He says, Scripture diagnoses sin as a universal deformity of human nature. It's found at every point in every person. Both Testaments, so the Old and New Testament, have names for sin that display its ethical character as rebellion against God's rule, missing the mark that God set us to aim at, transgressing God's law, disobeying God's directives, offending God's purity by defiling oneself, and incurring guilt before God the judge. So now, if we're truly honest, we look at ourselves, we can all say that we were all once dead to our sin. We were all enslaved to the sin. We were all children of wrath. We all walked with the world in sin, and we were all under the rule, or we were all under the rule and following the devil. So that's the first three verses. Should I go on? Thanks. Let's end on a high note. So Paul flips his story around here with two simple words, but God. And these two powerful words call for our attention. These should change our perspective. These two words are words that we need to celebrate. These are words that I think we're getting familiar to hearing more and more in people's personal testimonies. I know Wednesday night we were here, a bunch of people were practicing for the church in the park that's happening later on. And everybody could say that in the middle of their life, in the middle of their own desires, their own wants, their sin, God took them and turned them around and showed them where he wanted them to be. We all must have a but God moment. So these two words also sit right in the middle. They sit in the perfect spot, and they show us something that is worth taking note of. In the middle of our death, slavery, wrath, walking in the ways of the world, and under the rule of the devil, God comes in to do something awesome. In the middle of our dead, filthy stink, he pulls us up. He brings the dead to life. He changes our hearts and our minds, and by default, he takes our dead, lifeless deeds and makes them good, something that our Heavenly Father can work with. There are some things that we try to take credit for in our lives, but this must not be one of them. So the scripture text continues to say this. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's important, right from the beginning, God doesn't have some mercy. He doesn't just have some that he wants to share with us. He doesn't just sprinkle it around a little bit. No, God is rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which he has for us, he is willing to pour out his mercy upon us. We deserve nothing better because of this original sin. But just as we read earlier in Ephesians, by the blood of Christ, because of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, we have been set free from the payment of sin. And we are set apart by God. We are loved by him, and as Christians, we are cared for him by his love and his mercy. See, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9, Paul says, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God redeemed us. This means that he paid the ransom with his blood. The devil once held us captive, but Christ paid the ransom, and this was a debt that only he could pay. The old hymn writes it out in such a beautiful way, and we sang that just before the message here. It says, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it's finished. Continues to say, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We have been saved by grace so that God might be able to show his immeasurable kindness and love to us. We are saved so that we may be a living testimony of the work that Christ did for us on the cross. The last verses of this chapter share this idea real well. They say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is by grace we have been saved. This wasn't our own doing. We didn't do the work. We did not save ourselves. And it is because of this that we must not boast. Boasting would just be robbing him of the glory that he's due. He died so that we might live. He took his last breath on that cross, not so that we could point at ourselves and say, wow, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. But instead, we need to boast in what he did for us through his death and resurrection. He pulled us out of the sin and misery that we once lived in. He took the once rotten, filthy, stinking corpse, and he gave it life. All that we have, all that we will receive, including the ability to say, I am a child of God, is only possible because of those two words, but God. It is by his grace we've been saved, and he has chosen us for a purpose. In the final verse, in verse 10, Paul states we are his workmanship. And Wes touched on this last week, but I want to just say it again. This is the Greek word used here in the original manuscript was poiema. This means that it was something that was made. But interestingly enough, it wasn't just something that was made. It was something that was carefully designed, carefully thought of, crafted for a purpose. Almost as a piece of art. Looking at our lives, we must keep this in mind. We were carefully crafted. We were designed by God to live for a purpose. We must live as a testimony of the greatness of God in our lives and in response to what he has done. We are to engage in good works. We're not an afterthought of creation. I mean, we were created on the sixth day, but every day at the end of the day, after God created something, he looked at it and said, this is good. After God created man, he said, this is very good. We are his workmanship. We were intended for the purpose of living in obedience to God out of response to his great love for us. He has had works prepared for us, and we are designed to live for him. Each of our lives must portray the image of God just as we were created. So good works don't need to be complicated, but they must be simple acts that show God's love to others. They need to reflect the love that God has shown to us. So back to the question, what can a dead man do? In the eyes of the world, a dead man can still do nothing but stink, become fertilizer. But we serve a God who can bring dead to life. Remember in the book of Ezekiel where the Holy Spirit took him down to a valley, and the valley was filled with an army, a mountain of dry bones. God asked Ezekiel, the prophet, he said, son of man, can these dry bones live? Now, when I read this, I try to imagine myself, put myself in that position. And you think you're sitting in this hot, arid desert. There's a pile of dry bones. They've been picked apart by vultures and worms and bugs and whatever mammals might be running around. There's not one sign of life. I think I would have some pretty serious doubts. I'm probably leaning towards more like, hey, God, is this a trick question? Like, what a silly question you're asking me. But Ezekiel, you see, he knew better. His reply was one that wasn't relying on himself or his own ideas. It was one that leans on the promises of God. He said, God, only you know. So God told him to speak to the bones. He said, prophesy over these. Tell them what will happen and they will become alive. So Ezekiel obeyed God, and the bones were assembled. Muscles and tendons were formed over the bones. Skin was stretched over them, and breath from the winds, the Bible says, entered their lungs, and they rose to life. See, we need to understand that this was a picture of what God was going to do to Israel, but it's also a picture of what he has done or what he can do to us. He was going to take a nation that was once dead, and he had a plan to revive it back to life. So while this was pointed directly at Israel, there are direct implications to us. So first, if you're a believer, if you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, if you acknowledge his lordship over your life, you need to be vocal. The church needs to rise up and proclaim the truths. We need to share the hope. We need to share the new life that is now in us. We need to share these truths of scripture all over the earth. We were made alive for a purpose. So let's not just sit and do nothing. We need to reflect the life that God has given to us. We need to reflect the image of God just as we were created. You know, back in history, empires and dynasties, when they would take over a new area, they would install statues. They would put up paintings. They would put up a mark that, hey, this is my territory. You see, God created each of us for a purpose. We are created in the image of God, and God created us to spread over the earth, to be all over the earth. And as Christians, display that this is God's territory. And second, if you're new to this church thing, and while I close up, I'd like to ask the worship team to come up for one more song. If you're new to this church thing, and if you feel like you're still on the edge, if you're still on the fence about fully committing your life to Christ, remember this. God created you. God created you for a purpose, and he created you real carefully. He has plans for you. He wants your heart and your commitment. Maybe you feel so lost and disconnected that you could think, like, there's no hope for me. Like, look at the things I've done. I've messed up in so many ways. Remember this, the same God who raised these bones to life, this mountain of dry bones and created an army out of them. The same son, God that sent his son to die for us on the cross and raised him to life because of the great love that he has for us can take your life, your situation, and he can make it new. He is a God of miracles and he has not stopped. I'll tell you that. So take this step and with his power, become alive again, just as you're meant to be. There's something beautiful we do as Christians, just as I close. It's this ordinance or this idea of baptism. And if you've given your life to Christ, or maybe you need to, and you say, hey, today is the day. There's something we do as a church we want to celebrate with you. This baptism. This baptism is a picture. It's a beautiful picture of as we were dead, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised to him a new life. This is a sign of this beautiful promise. God has made us alive, and let's act like it. Let's close in prayer for a minute. Father, we thank you for this new life in each and every one of us. We thank you for the promises that you have for us. We thank you that your word is so clear and so honest. God, it hurts to hear it and it sucks to hear it when we're in the middle of it. But when we are given this new life, God, we can't help but praise you. God, draw us close to you. Help us to see you, to understand your truths, and to strive for you. God, we thank you for life. We thank you for physical life. We thank you for health. We thank you for the ability to be here. We also want to pray for those who can't be here, those maybe watching online. God, we also thank you for spiritual life. We thank you for rebirth. We thank you that we can be reborn in you. God, it is your breath in our lungs. So we want to pour out our praise to you. We want to magnify your life. We want to magnify your name for what you've done in our lives. I pray this all in your name alone. Amen.